Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Numbers. We pick up at chapter 16 tonight as we continue our study through Numbers. Chapters 16 and 17, Lord willing, the title of our study, Rebellion. Well, we had 1 week where things were going good. And I don't mean here at Calvary, I mean here in the book of Numbers. It's been going good here for a very long time, and I'm so grateful for it. I'm grateful for you guys. I'd hate to have Moses' congregation. And so they were prone to sin. That's what I've learned about them. That's what the scripture, even Moses said, man, these people, Lord, they're prone to sin. And so I know you guys aren't, of course. You found your way to number 16. I want you to keep your place there and turn over to Romans 13. By way of introduction, and didn't know which one would take longer for us to find, so, but after you have both, we're in good shape. Romans chapter 13 has this to say about our relationship to and response to authority. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, I don't intend to teach Romans 13 tonight, but I do want to point out a couple things as we look at just these first four verses in the way of introduction. God is saying that authority, and that would be authority in the home, that would be authority in the workplace, that would be authority in the school, that would be authority in the government. It's instituted by God. I know that some of you automatically look for the loophole, not that, you know, in every case, but in this case, because, well, there are a lot of people that abuse authority, and I've struggled with, well, do I have to submit to abusive authority? Well, every soul should be subject to the governing authorities. At the time this was written, we touched on this in one of our recent studies, a conclusion of a study. At the time this was written, well, Caesar was on the throne. Rome was ruling the world. It was an absolutely corrupt government. And God's saying, just submit to it. I've put those people there, and your submission will be, well, pleasing to me. He says, if you resist the authority, you resist the ordinance of God. And those who resist bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you'll have praise from the same. For he is God's minister for you to do good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. He is God's minister, an avenger, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So what God tells us in Romans 13 is that submission is an absolute essential. It's not an option, it's not a suggestion, it's a commandment by our Lord. Be submitted to those who are in authority over us. Rebellion to authority, he says, will be judged by God, condemned by God. And it's important to note that, well, the whole thing of resisting authority is rooted in pride, and I'm not going to let these people tell me what to do, or I know that I know better than they know, or, well, let's go back to number 16, and you'll see very clear illustration of the principle. By the way, as you go through Scripture, you got to know that that's what's taking place. You have the doctrines of the New Testament, and you have the illustrations of the Old. And oftentimes, these stories, they just cause those passages that, well, they just make them come alive. They just bring them to life for us. We read that Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, so we're talking some generations here, but Korah, he's a Levite. That's the point it's making. With Dathan and Abiram, the son of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, they took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. And they gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, you take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them. And the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord. This is clearly Korah's rebellion. If you're not sure about it from this passage, all you need to do is check out Jude, where Korah is identified as the ringleader, the instigator, Jude verse 11, because there's only one chapter. He links him with Cain and with Balaam. Cain, first murderer in Scripture. Balaam, a traitor to his people who actually, well, showed the enemy how to get at the people of God and wipe out the people of God. And so it's bad company that he's keeping. And Korah, his problem here is, well, he wants what God has given Moses or what God has given Aaron. And so he comes, he gathers these 250 leaders. We're told they were men of renown. They confront Moses and Aaron. And it's interesting that they make, well, we know it to be an absolutely false accusation. You take too much upon yourselves. Well, you know, Moses had done all he could to avoid this position of responsibility. He understood that leading those people wouldn't just be, hey, I'm in authority, I'm the... No, he understood, as all leaders do, that authority equates, especially biblically, with responsibility. It's not about who's in charge or who has power. It's who is God going to hold responsible. And so Moses, and most of you are familiar with it, when God comes and says, hey, I got a thing for you, you know, and Moses is just like, I don't think I'm the guy for the job. And God tries to convince him, and Moses really tries to convince God that it's got to be someone else. There has to be someone else. Maybe you've felt like that at different times. Someone's come to you and said, hey, I could use some help in the home fellowship. You play guitar, you sing a little, come and lead worship. Well, I don't know. I don't know if I'm the guy for that. Or maybe some other area of ministry. But Moses wasn't looking for position. Moses wasn't wanting responsibility, nor was he looking for authority. Moses pretty much was happy, I think, in the backside of the desert, just watching the sheep. And so here they are, and they're saying, hey, you know, you're taking too much on yourselves. You guys are trying to exalt yourself above everyone. Now, it's interesting. They mix the false accusation with a little bit of truth. And this is often what happens when false accusations are flying. He says, all the congregation is holy. Well, that's true. God had set all Israel apart for himself. They were his chosen people. They were declared holy by him. And so he's saying, hey, we're all holy. Yeah, that's true. And then he says, and the Lord is among them. Well, that's true too. But God was dealing through Moses as he dealt with these people. And they really didn't realize what a great deal they had in Moses. I mean, he took so much. And when they failed, he pled for them before the face of the Lord. You'll see this over and over, even in this passage, numerous times. He's on his face, just pleading with the Lord to have mercy. So why do you exalt yourselves above the congregation of the Lord? If you've studied through the New Testament, specifically the Gospel of Matthew, you should be aware that Jesus tells us if we have a problem with someone, best way to deal with it isn't to get a big group together to say, hey, have you noticed this? And do you think this? Or do you agree with this? And well, let's go talk to him. I imagine Kohath felt pretty tough with 250 guys behind him. But here's the thing. It wasn't necessary. If he really wanted to deal with Moses, he should have gone personally, individually, just himself. Of course, Matthew 18 says, if somebody offends you or you have a problem with them or they have a problem with you, just go to them, just you and them alone, and you tell them the fault between you and him alone. Now, Korah, did I say Kohath? Because those Kohathites, it's Korah if I did misspeak. But in any case, Korah's the guy. He doesn't come alone. He gets a big group, and he's already, you know, worked up the crowd, and he's already decided, hey, we got to go straighten Moses out. We need to humble Moses. Listen, the Bible says Moses was the humblest or meekest man that ever lived. And I'm convinced that that is true until you get to Jesus. Just like Solomon may have been the wisest person that ever lived until you get to Jesus. But at this point, You know, Moses, he's very meek, and we see his response as he takes a place of humility and prayer. They're in his face, but he doesn't get right back in their face. Verse 4 says, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. It's an odd expression. And sort of Mad Magazine things happen to me, but I know that all it's really saying is he got down and he just, Lord, you hear what they're saying. You know the truth here, Lord. And what am I going to do about this? What are you going to do about this? Oh, by the way, I mentioned Matthew 18. I have to at least finish that. If you go to your brother, you need to go in humility. You need to go with a view, a goal of restoration. This wasn't about trying to straighten out a conflict between Korah and Moses. This was about Korah trying to usurp a position that God had given either to Moses or to Aaron. And I think it ends up being Aaron, as we read on, at least based on what Moses has to say. Well, first, he puts himself in that place of humility. He gets on his face before the Lord. And when he rises up, well, Moses heard it. He fell on his face. And then he spoke to Korah, verse 5, and all his company, saying, tomorrow morning, the Lord will show us who is his and who is holy and who, oh, and will cause him to come near to him, that whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. So Moses suggests a plan. He tells him to take censers, Koheth and the company, or Korah, excuse me. I don't know why I keep thinking Koheth. I just should have underlined that or highlighted or done something. But Korah and the company, put fire in them and incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the holy one. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi. So what he suggests, and if you know anything about the censers and the incense, it's a picture of prayer. And so for us, practically, I'm not sure that this is exactly what's going on in the passage, but we want to be able to apply it to our situations and how we would respond. And in essence, we need to do what Moses did, which is just get on our face before the Lord and seek his wisdom, and then suggest, look, why don't we all just seek the Lord in this issue? How many family problems or church problems or community problems could be solved if we just suggested, well, I don't know, community problems? That would really be interesting, wouldn't it? You're at the school board meeting, they're discussing which school they're going to close, and say, why don't we all just seek the Lord together on this one? I'm not sure you'd get the response you're looking for, but I do think that that would be absolutely the best course of action. Whether it be received or whether you'd be kicked out is, well, that remains to be seen. Try it. I mean, what do you got to lose? You get kicked out. So what? They're going to close whatever school they close anyway. But the bottom line is, Moses humbles himself. He doesn't get in their face. He does suggest, let's just leave it up to the Lord. Why don't you guys all bring your censers? Now, there's something else here. I don't know if you remember because, well, it's been a while. But Aaron had a couple sons that one day got all fired up and they brought some profane fire into the sanctuary area. And God, well, he fired them. He just said, that's it, they're done. And he fired and fried them, actually. And so I don't know if Moses is like, hey, why don't we try something with the censers? Like, maybe they'll be smart and remember and think, well, no, that didn't go good for his kids. I don't know if we should risk it. But the bottom line is, some of them are going to go for it. Some of them are going to say, we won't do it. Well, we'll see as we continue in the story. So Moses says, listen, and I like that he at least tells them the truth. Though he was humble, though he was meek, he wasn't afraid to tell people the truth. I think that's important. Our Lord always told people the truth. He says, you take too much upon yourselves, there in the latter part of verse 7. You're taking too much. So the plan's unveiled, the solution sought. Let's seek the Lord and see what he has to say about it. Is it a small thing, he asked, that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, to stand before the congregation, to serve them, and that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi with you? And are you seeking the priesthood only. What he tries to do is remind them of their high and holy calling. I so appreciate the way Moses is dealing, first in humility, then in honesty. And now he's saying, listen, God has set you apart. He's gifted you. He's using you. He's blessing you. And why are you trying to, well, take something he hasn't given you? Why are you trying to, well, be something God hasn't made you? Now, here's the irony of all of this to me. Our only real potential for fruit and joy is in fulfilling the call that God has on our lives. I mean, whatever you aspire to do for the Lord, well, that, it's wonderful to aspire at all. But the most important thing is finding out, what does God want me to do? Because I found when I'm doing what he gave me to do, not only am I fruitful, I'm joyful. And it's obvious to people. When I'm trying to be something he hasn't made me, or trying to accomplish something he hasn't sent me out to accomplish, well, I'm frustrated and fruitless. And why? Because there's just the work of the Spirit. That's the work he's directing and empowering. And then there's the work of the flesh. That's the stuff I do that he's not in. And you got to see it. God was using these guys mightily, but they weren't satisfied with the position God had given them. Dissatisfaction, ingratitude, insolence. We know that God, well, he had and has in our lives, he had for them and he has for us, given a place, given a ministry, given purpose to their lives. They had been slaves in Egypt. And now they're free. And he's given them a ministry. And they're saying, this ministry isn't satisfactory. I want another ministry. I want that ministry. I want more. Now, it's one thing to aspire to more for God's glory. It's another thing to aspire to more for our own glory. And I got to be honest with you. I'm sure we're all capable of both. I know as a pastor that my heart is to glorify the Lord. But I've known ever since I first set out to serve him that that carnal part of me, that immature part of me would always be trying to, well, share in the glory. And so what I've done, in all honesty, before the Lord, has said, Lord, don't let that part of me, that guy that would take something that should only be given to you, don't let that hinder what you really want to do. If you got to squash me, squash me. If you got to humble me, humble me. I often pray that. I always pray, don't do it, though, during the services. And so, but if that's what he wants to do, you know, I'm not going to be able to stop him anyway. But I understand, and you need to understand, that as we read stories like this, we got to get inside those people's hearts and shoes because we're not that different from them. And if you think, well, if people just recognized my potential, God does. He knows your potential. In fact, you probably have more potential than you think, but it may not be in the areas you think. And these guys, they're just trying to cross the line. They're saying, we don't like how you're doing this, and we don't like how you're doing that. Ah, how foolish. You must remember, it was Satan's desire, though he was in the garden, though he was beautiful and he was a worship leader. And though he was there created by and for God and bringing glory to God, his desire was to be as God. In fact, the five I wills of Satan there in Isaiah 14, if you've never read them, I will exalt myself. I will, I will, I will, I will. How different than our Lord who says, not my will, but your will be done. How different than the prayer he teaches us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. See, when we're right, when we're thinking clear, when we're seeing that, hey, I'm already more blessed than I ever imagined or deserved. And so whatever else happens, Lord, it's just you being even better to me, more gracious to me. Satan exalted himself and God humbled him. And these guys are exalting themselves, accusing Moses of doing that very thing. And that wasn't what Moses was doing at all. Well, you know the scriptures. It says if we exalt ourselves, God will humble us. And if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. And so that's the direction we're going to want to go. Humility, like Moses. And then intercession, like Moses. And then honesty, like Moses. And then just suggesting, let's let the Lord answer this problem. And so verse 11, you and all your company gather together against the Lord, he says. You know, you're seeking the priesthood. You and these guys, you're not against me. You're against the Lord. And then he asks, and I like this, what is Aaron that you murmur against him? It's Aaron didn't choose his ministry either. Aaron didn't choose to be the priest. And God just said, okay, Moses, this is what I have for you. Aaron, this is what I have for you. And if you are dissatisfied with where God has you, the solution is to seek him. And say, Lord, is this all you have for me? Do you have something else? Do you have more? Is there something I'm not doing that you've called me to do? And if I guarantee you, if you're not fruitful and joyful and just enjoying your experience in the Lord, well, that's the solution to it. 1 Corinthians 12 says we are all a part of his body. It's a wonderful image and picture. You're aware. Every part of the body is significant. Every part of the body is essential. Every part of the body is unique. And so you're significant, you're essential, you're unique. And Paul does make the case that it would be foolish for one part of the body to say, because I'm not the other part of the body, I don't matter. The bottom line is, if you're fulfilling the call that God's placed on your life, you'll not only be pleasing to the Lord and bringing glory to the Lord, but your life will be filled with fruit and joy. These guys are experiencing anything but that. So Moses sent to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eli, but they said, we will not come up. Is it a small thing, they say? And listen to these accusations. Talk about bitter. Is it a small thing you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey? I think that's called revisionist history. People do it today. They're saying, Egypt, man, it was wonderful back there and you brought us out. Why were they crying out for deliverance? How have they forgotten the misery of Egypt? And they're saying, you brought us out. No, it was God who delivered them. Out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. I don't know how many times, I should someday just count them up, how many times they accuse Moses of this. This is what you intended all along. Yeah, sure, guys. I just brought you out so we could kill you in the wilderness. But he says that you should keep acting like a prince over us. You think that's Moses? You think he's like lording it over the people? I'm sure that he's like, Lord, if you could get somebody else, I'm willing to resign any time. But who else wants the job? Well, these guys actually want it, but they're not qualified for it. The very desire to be in Aaron's position or Moses' position is disqualifying them. And so he goes on, or they go on to say, moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, verse 14, or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up. So basically they're saying, we are not submitting to you. We're not going to stand before the Lord. We're not going to seek the Lord's decision in this. We don't like what you've done, It's such stupidity, such foolishness. Well, Moses was very angry. This is a little bit unique. It's not his normal response. So he goes to the Lord, and instead of saying, Lord, just, you know, have mercy on them, he says, don't respect their offering. Don't respect it, Lord. It's righteous indignation. He has every reason. But it's interesting that even Moses, well, there's a limit to his patience. And he says, I've not taken one donkey from them, nor hurt one of them. And he doesn't mention what he knows God already knows. I didn't bring them out. You brought them out. And I'm not killing them. You're going to kill them, right? And that's sort of where it's going here, you know. But the thing is Moses was just obeying the Lord. He is just doing what God told him to do. And so now he's frustrated. Now he's angry. And so Moses says to Korah, tomorrow you and your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Each of you take his censer and put incense in it. Each of you bring his censer, verse 17, before the Lord. 250 censers, you also and Aaron, each of you with the censer. So every man took his censer, put fire in it, put incense on it, stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron, and Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. So we're getting beyond the 250 now. This is going to be a public witness to God's decision. And these guys are for it. They're like, okay, we think you're taking too much. He says, no, it's you, but let's let the Lord decide. So the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron saying, verse 21, separate yourself from among the congregation that I may consume them in a moment. Now, note again, and they fell on their faces. They're back to the place of humility, back to the place of submission, back to the place of intercession. Why? God's looking at this whole mass of people. It's not the first time he's made the offer, but even in Moses' anger, he's not angry with the congregation. He's angry with those who were challenging him and falsely accusing him and God, by the way. God never brought him out to destroy him. He brought him out to take him to a place. It was their unbelief. It was their unfaithfulness. So now God says, I'm going to just wipe them all out. He'd earlier said, I'll wipe them all out and start fresh with you. And Moses, every time this goes down, we find him doing the same thing, on his face before the Lord, pleading for them. Pleading for them. He says, oh God, the God of all of the spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation? So the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the congregation saying, get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. And Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation saying, depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in their sins. So they all got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of the tents with their wives or sons and the little children. Now, what happens next is one of those things, well, you know how they always say, don't try this at home. Moses has to here be speaking based on what God has revealed to him. It's inconceivable to me that Moses just thought this up and said, hey, God, would you mind, you know, why don't you do this? But Moses says, by this you shall know the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I've not done them of my own will. I love that testimony. He said, listen, this was never my plan. It was never my desire. This is the will of God, and I've, you know, whatever I've done, it's because he's led me in it. Then he says, if these men die naturally like all men, or if they're visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. What's he saying? If these guys die a natural death, well, then you'll know that I'm just everything they say I am. But if the Lord creates a new thing and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up, with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Wow. Now, it would appear that these guys, the congregation that is, they at least saw the possibility. Because it says, it came to pass as he finished speaking these words, the ground split apart under them, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the men of Korah with all their goods. And they and all with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them and they perished from among the congregation. So Moses just said, hey, if God does something unique, say he opens up the ground and these guys just fall down alive into the big hole, into the pit. Well, then you'll know they're opposing the Lord and I'm representing the Lord. Well, that's exactly, as we read, what comes to pass. The Lord opens the pit. They fall into it. And they perished from among the congregation, and all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. So it's judgment time. God deals with the ringleaders, and then he deals with the 250 men of renown that were foolish enough to challenge in this situation. And then the Lord says to Moses, and I find this intriguing, tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. He's saying, listen, these guys dedicated these censers to the Lord, and though the people weren't holy, the censers are holy. So the censers of those men who sinned against their own souls, let them be hammered into plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they're holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel. These would be a reminder. So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, and those that were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar to a memorial, or to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. So they take the judgment and they say, let's make a memorial of this so that every time people consider it, they'll remember that, hey, if you're going to approach God, and this is sort of foundational, you approach him on his terms. We touched on this a couple weeks ago. I think we even touched on it last week. If we're going to approach God, we come the way he says. So when Jesus later says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, you need to know that was always true. It was true in the Old Testament, though Christ had not yet come. We read in Hebrews 11 of those who died in faith, believing God would raise up a Messiah, a deliverer, a Savior. They died exercising faith in that substitutionary vicarious sacrifice. And so they come to the Father by and through Jesus. We, of course, look back at the cross, but he could not be clearer, our Lord, when he says, hey, no one to the Father but by me. So teaching that, hey, many roads lead to heaven, not so, our Lord would say. That lots of religions must, you know, well, no, he says no, just me. You see, there's no religion that gets a person to heaven. You get to heaven through the person of Jesus and through his sacrifice, through his shed blood. I know most of you realize that. Most of you've processed it and you've dealt with it. Well, the response of Israel here is once again almost amazing. You would think at this point they would be on their faces saying, Lord, you are a holy God and we are a foolish people. And hey, that's what happens to me sometimes in preparation for these studies. I'm like, Lord, I'm a foolish man. And it's like if you had killed me, well, I would have deserved that. But Lord, you've saved me and now you're changing me and you're using me. And I'm so grateful for that. So grateful for your mercy. And the ones who lived through this, instead of thanking the Lord, we read the next day, the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron, saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. Is that amazing? I mean, how stupid can we be? I mean, I know it's not us, but I'm not sure we're that different than them. Have you ever been angry at God? Has something just horrible happened at any point in your life and you've been like, God, I just, you know, I'm so mad. I don't understand. And, you know, you thought you were good. And listen, then we're no different when we begin to judge God and say, well, you know, no. They murmured against Moses and Aaron saying, you've killed the people of the Lord. How so? Oh, because he said, well, if, you know, the ground opens up, and it did. Well, it wasn't a trick. That was God's judgment. Moses was just pronouncing it. And he even said, if God does this, I'm not even sure that he knew it was going to happen. But in any case, it happened when the congregation gathered against Moses and Aaron. They turned toward the tabernacle of meeting, and suddenly the cloud covered it, and the glory of the Lord appeared. Man, if I was there, I would have been running. Moses and Aaron came before the tabernacle of meeting, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Get away from this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." And they fell on their faces. You see it? It's a, once again, there they are, the place of humility, the place of intercession. Lord, please, no. And well, here it is. The Lord says, "I am not going to let this stand." And so as they're pleading with the Lord, the plague strikes Israel. And Moses said to Aaron, "Take a censer, put fire in it from the altar, put incense on it, and take it quickly to the congregation and make atonement for them. For wrath has gone out from the Lord, the plague has begun." And Aaron took it as Moses commanded and ran into the midst in the congregation of the congregation. And already the plague had begun among the people. So he put the incense and made atonement for the people. There's the picture. It's you know, the prayers of a righteous man availeth much. And these two had the righteousness of God. So Moses says, "Aaron, get out there, offer it up." As he does, here's a most wonderful and beautiful picture. He stood between the dead and the living, so the plague was stopped. What Aaron does, and remember, he's the high priest here in the Old Testament, is he stands between the dead and the living, and those who were alive, well, that intercession, that atonement, that picture, it brought an end to that particular judgment, that particular plague. Now, our Lord and Savior goes a step further. He can step into the scene and he can rescue the dead. Though we were dead in trespasses and sins, we read in our last study of Colossians, he has made us alive in Christ. And so here, Aaron, representing our Lord, Old Testament high priest, Jesus, the ultimate high priest, Aaron stands and the plague is stayed. But those who died in the plague were 14,700, besides those who died in the Korah incident. And Aaron returned to Moses at the door of the tabernacle of meeting, for the plague had stopped. The reason we wanted to conclude with chapter 17, well, two reasons. One is, it's good news again. I like to end with good news. The other is, it's a short and, well, in comparison, a joyful, full chapter. They're still dealing, though. Note this. The Lord speaks to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel. Get them from them a rod from each of the father's house." Now, the rods were a symbol of authority. And so he says, "I want a rod from each of the father's house, according to their leaders, according to their father's houses, 12 rods. Write each man's name on his rod, and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there shall be one rod for the head of each father's house. And you shall place them in the tabernacle of meeting before the testimony where I meet with you. And it shall be that the rod of man whom I choose, or the rod of the man whom I choose, well, it will blossom. Thus I will rid myself of the murmurings of the children of Israel, which they murmur against you." See, God took it all personally, because to murmur against his appointed authority is to murmur against him. To complain against those he's placed over us, well, that's the same as complaining against him. We're resisting the authority. Well, he says, "I want to put an end to this once and for all." So they get the rods, they put their names on them. Moses places the rods, verse 7, in the tabernacle of witness. "And it came to pass the next day, Moses went into the tabernacle of witness, and behold, the rod of Aaron, the house of Levi, had sprouted, put forth buds, produced blossoms, and yielded ripe almonds," or almonds if you're from Durham. And so this is no small miracle. It's notable, but get what's happening here. Life from death. What's the Lord saying? The tribe that I anoint, the man that I anoint, the rod that represents his authority, there will be life there. And boom, we mentioned it earlier. I mentioned it. I don't know why I say we. I'm the only one standing up here talking. It's, you know. But anyway, the authority of Aaron is being, well, not just confirmed, but there's fruit. Why? There's the work of the flesh, And there's the work of the Spirit. And what our Lord, I believe, is showing us here is that the only way that can be fruit is, well, if he provides the fruit. If it's life from death. It's first of all a picture of resurrection. You have that which was dead and lifeless. Now it's budding and it's blossoming and it's bringing forth fruit. And that's exactly what's happened in our lives. We were dead in trespasses and sin. We were operating purely in the works of the flesh, the lust of the flesh. And now alive in him, we're bearing fruit. Resurrection fruit. Well, and then he goes on to say, Moses brought out the rods before all the Lord to the children of Israel. And they looked, and each man took his rod. And the Lord said to Moses, bring Aaron's rod back before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that they may put their murmurings away from me, lest they die. And Moses did just as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. And the children of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, surely we die, we perish. We all perish. They're a little bit, you know, going overboard here. Now, if you're over 20, though, that would have been true based on what God's judgment had been pronounced earlier. But here, whoever even comes near the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Shall we all utterly die? Well, there's not time to go on, but I got to read you something out of 1 John. It applies directly because, well, we want to bear fruit for the Lord. We want to enjoy our walk with the Lord. And in 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, well, and I hear those pages turning. By the way, that's my favorite sound in the whole world, truly. And 1 John 4:11 says, this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So what's he saying? Hey, he is the source of life. He's the source of life physically. We're alive because God created Adam and Eve. And because in spite of their sin and the rebellion and sin of mankind down through the ages, he has preserved a remnant. And he has blessed the people he sets aside and respond to him. But he's saying in the end, it's all about our relationship to Jesus. If you have the Son, you have life. If you have not the Son, you don't have life. Well, it's an easy test. Is there fruit from our relationship with the Lord? Because I'll tell you, even a sickly tree produces some fruit. And if you're producing at all, if you're familiar with John 15, he says that's because you are connected to him. And if you're connected and abiding and there's fruit, well, there'll be pruning, and there'll be more fruit, and there'll be much fruit, and the Father will ultimately be glorified. So fruit, that's what our Lord's after in our lives. The proof we're his disciples. By this all men will know you're my disciples, that you have love for one another. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And he's saying it all comes down to this. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Let's pray. Lord, by nature, we are a foolish and rebellious people. And 1 Corinthians 10, Lord, we remember, exhorts us to learn from the sins of Israel, lest we be guilty of them ourselves, lest we follow in their foolishness. Lord, you've given us life eternal, your gift. And you've rescued and redeemed us from eternity apart from you. And Lord, we're so grateful. And we don't want to be dissatisfied with the place or the position or the ministry that you've given to us. We want to be found faithful. We want to be joyful, fruitful. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that, well, as you have me today, that you deal with each and every one. And Lord, if we're dissatisfied because, well, we're not living up to what you've called, oh, that's a good thing. But if we're dissatisfied because we just wish we were someone or something else, a different part, oh, Lord, help us to see the foolishness of all of that And Lord, not to concern ourselves with, well, what you've made us, but to busy ourselves being fruitful in the ministry you've made possible for us. Not one here that you don't love perfectly. Not one here that you don't want to use mightily. And so I pray you'd have your way in every heart. And as you deal with those of us who know you, Lord, deal with those who may not. And if you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, that passage in 1 John, we read it for your sake, really. We know we've entered into life eternal, but if you haven't, you need to take a step of faith. You need to pray a prayer. And knowing all these things just makes you more accountable to the Lord. And so if you've never opened your heart to Him and you're ready to tonight, if you understand that Jesus died not just for sinners, but for your sins, He was buried and He rose again, not really the subject of this passage. No, this passage just shows us what we are apart from Him, rebellious and self-seeking and, well, but in Him, fruitful and joyful and all He intended us to be. If that's your heart's desire, to know His forgiveness, to know the life He's purposed for you, I'd ask you to raise your hand. If you've never given your life to the Lord Jesus and you're ready to tonight, anyone this evening, anyone this service, if so, let's pray together and you'll experience a miracle. Anybody at all? Lord, we know that you're going to continue to mold and shape and transform us. And we do ask your forgiveness for murmuring or complaining or comparing or criticizing or resisting those who are in places of authority over us. Lord, we want to be pleasing to you and glorifying to you. And so we ask, Lord, that you would, well, continue that radical, wonderful transformation you've begun as we walk in and grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen.